loving Father, we thank you so much that you speak to us and for the great joy it is to have your revelation. And we pray now that you'd help us understand the future of Israel as we come to your word now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for Jews, the most holy place in the world is the Western Wall, or as it's also known, the Wailing Wall. Now, this is a photo that I took a couple of months ago of the wall on the side of the Temple Mound in Jerusalem. The Temple Mound is the big flat area on which the original temple was once located. It's about 500 metres long by 300 metres wide. So that's sort of, if you think of in terms of soccer fields, it's five soccer fields wide by five soccer fields long. It's a really large area. The temple was the place on which God would meet with his people. And so you read in the Old Testament, that was where they would come. And the way that they dealt with God's box, which was the ark inside the big temple, that kind of indicated how it was that they were dealing with God himself. Sadly for the Jews, in 70 AD, the temple was fully destroyed. And over time, what has taken its place is this. It's a Muslim shrine known as the Dome of the Rock. It's the most recognisable landmark in the whole of Jerusalem. And if you ever see photos of Jerusalem, you'll normally see this gold-plated Dome of the Rock. Because the Muslims are there, it means that the Jews don't go onto the Temple Mound at all. And instead, they weep. And that is why the Western Wall is known as the Wailing Wall. And in fact, they've set up a synagogue there. It's an open-air synagogue, like all synagogues. On one side, you have it for the men. On the other side, you have it for the women. And they gather there particularly to be praying for the coming of their Messiah. And they lament with sadness the fact that God, that the temple has been destroyed in that way. And in fact, what else they do is they write down little prayers on pieces of paper and they jam them into the cracks so that they can then bring those prayers to the closest point to God's presence that they possibly can have. Even if you're not Jewish, you can turn up there and you can pray. This is me and my mate Paul Sampson. You can see that we're wearing one of these. It's a kippah or a skull cap. You sort of wear that out of respect for the Jews who were there in their little their synagogue area. And as we met there in that spot, Paul and I spent some time reading the Bible and praying. And in particular, we were praying for the Jewish nation. We're praying for those who you would think, out of all the people, would be the ones who would recognize Jesus as their Messiah. But tragically, many Jews have rejected Jesus. And it is tragic, isn't it? It's tragic that he came to that which was his own, but his own did not behold him. And so we kind of try, and over the last few weeks, we've been trying to work out just how it is that in God's sovereignty, in God's plan, it could seem to have failed so spectacularly. Jesus is a Jew. He comes to the Jews, and the Jews kill him. And then they go and they try and kill others who followed Jesus. It's strange, isn't it? But we've seen over the past few weeks that God has not made a mistake. He has kept his promises, and it's all part of his plan. And in particular, what is going to be looked at in the last bit of chapter 11 today is how we as Gentiles should react to what has been happening with the Jews. Nearly everywhere else in the New Testament, when it talks about Jews and Gentiles, the assumption is that the Gentiles are the second-class citizens, that the Jews are the originals, and we've come on in, and we've sort of been, you know, the second class to bring in. The problem we see here that is being addressed by Paul in Romans chapter 11 is the other way round. That there's actually some form of arrogance by the Gentiles towards the Jews. This is why it is that he speaks this passage, that the Lord has given us this today. Now, it starts off by asking the question about whether there is any future hope for the Jews. Is Israel just a write-off, an historic artifact of the past with no currency today? Well, we read in the first verse we're looking at today, Romans 11:11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. It's the same not at all with that we see in the first verse of this chapter. And so with this, we read that there is still hope for Israel. They have not stumbled so badly that they can't get up. God has hardened many or even most people who are part of Israel, as we've read in the verses before, but they're not a write-off. It's not forever. And what's more, their hardening had a purpose. Their hardening had a purpose. What was their purpose? Look at the second half of verse 11. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. See, the reason that God has hardened the hearts of so many Jews so that they are left in their transgressions and sins is so that the non-Jews, the Gentiles, might receive salvation. So the Jews have been blinded to Jesus, and that's led the non-Jews to come to Jesus, to be included in God's people. It's a mystery. But God, who is rich in mercy, has had compassion on all the non-Jews, and that's you and that's me. I am not a Jew. According to my family tree, I'm a Scot. Never been to Scotland, but I'm certainly not directly linked to the Jews in my own lineage. But I'm part of the action. God, through the hardening of the Jews, has brought salvation to people like me. Their hardening has brought salvation to the Gentiles. Their hardening brought salvation to the Gentiles. But, and this is the important part of today's part of the Bible, this hardening of Israel is not forever. It's not forever and ever. Verse 12. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? Can you see this idea of a full inclusion is future-focused in some sort of way? Israel will experience a full inclusion. What exactly does this mean? Well, we'll have some answers in the next little while. But for now, we need to work out what it's saying to us as Gentiles. What is it speaking to us? Verses 13 and 14. I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I, Paul, am the apostle to the Gentiles, I, Paul, take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people, the Jews, to envy and save some of them. See, Paul's got the special job of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. He's our apostle. He's there for us. And whilst he's delighted when his job's going well, you know, I'm telling the gospel to the Gentiles and the Gentiles are believing and he's pleased about that, he still has a heart for his own people, the Jews. And he can see, however, that they're connected. That the better the ministry to the Gentiles, the more likely that the Jews will actually somehow receive the message of Jesus. How's that going to work? Well, we see that saving the Gentiles is actually going to make the Jews jealous. Saving the Gentiles is going to make the Jews jealous. That the Jews will somehow see the Gentiles having what Dave Orange spoke about before, this certainty for eternity. And I say, well, can I get into that? Can I be a part of that action? It's a jealousy thing. The people today talk about FOMO, fear of missing out. It's what people have today when they want to keep their options open. And, you know, they don't want to commit to option A for fear of missing out of option B if it pops up and it's better than option A. What Paul is doing here is he's saying that the strategy of God to include the Jews in this time is to give them some FOMO, to give them some fear of missing out, that they will be jealous of what we, the Gentiles, are experiencing. And they'll say, I would love to have a piece of that action. We do hear great stories of Jews becoming Christians, but I've got to say, it's not super common, is it? But when it does happen, though, it is a great miracle, almost to the point of saying it's like life from the dead. And so we read in verse 15 that if the rejection of the Jews brought reconciliation to the world, then what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? It's a monumental resurrection. This expression, life from the dead, in every single situation in the New Testament that it's used, except for one, it's referring to resurrection, the resurrection from the dead. And it would seem that this is probably giving us a clue as to when this big inclusion of the Jews is going to happen. That it may well be at the time of the resurrection of the dead. That's what we believe, that's what we say in our creed. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. That when all rise and all will be judged, it's at that time maybe that this inclusion of Israel in this way that we're seeing may well happen. I'm using the word may, might, because there's a lot of unknowns here. But we're doing what we can with what God's told us, knowing that he's told us everything we need to know. Maybe it's at this future point that we're going to see a mass turning of the remnant of Israel to Jesus. We'll find out a bit more about that in a moment. But in all of this, there's another thing that is very important we understand, and that is that there is a unity between the old and the new people of God. We sometimes like to have a dramatic fresh start in our lives. There's something tempting in a way about changing house or changing suburbs or changing countries and saying, well, we'll do a fresh start, we'll draw a line under that. And some people get to the point where they think, I won't even think about my past, I'm just going to think about my future. We as people of God today, as Christians, we need to see that we have a very rich heritage and we are connected with the people of Israel. And it's not like we can say, well, that was the past, it doesn't have any relevance to us today. Well, apart from everything else, we've got ourselves a Bible that two-thirds overlaps with those of the Jews. You see, the whole Old Testament is Christian scripture for us so that we will know our heritage, so we will know the promises that God made to his people in the past and that he has fulfilled and is continuing to fulfill. So to get our heads around that, Paul uses a metaphor, a kind of an illustration from life to explain this truth. So he says in verse 16 that if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. What's he talking about? Well, there's a bit in the Old Testament book of Numbers that talks about how you would take a donation from the first bit of the lump of dough and you'd offer that to God. And if that was holy, then if you mixed it in with all the rest of your dough before you went baking, then you'd know that all of it was then considered holy. The first bit's holy, so all the rest is holy. That's his first illustration. But almost without drawing a breath, he then flicks to have another illustration, an illustration that's all about what we'll find is the olive tree. And so we read in the second half of this verse, if the root is holy, so are the branches. Well, what's he going to say here? Well, we're about to hear about an olive tree. An olive tree that is the pure olive tree connected by roots and planted by God. It's the genuine people of God. And what's happened is some of the branches have been ripped off. The reason they've been ripped off is that those branches, which represent people, have not followed God, have not followed Jesus as God, as Messiah. So they've been ripped off. They've been chucked down there. But at the same time, some other branches from some other wild trees out there, the scraggly kind of weeds almost, but they're still olive branches, I'm talking about us, been grabbed, ripped off there, stuck on this olive tree, and now, through the little miracle of the horticultural world, have been grafted in. And these branches now are fully connected to the point that they are receiving nutrients from the soil. And even though they're not naturally part of the tree, now they actually function as they are, become part of this new tree. This new tree is a crossbreed between the original and all of these other bits that have been added in. This is the metaphor. And so, how does it work? Well, verse 17 we read, if some of the branches have been broken off, the originals, and you, though a wild olive shoot, that's us, have been grafted in among the others, and we now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. We are now benefiting from all of the strength and the health of that original tree. Even though we are not naturally part of it, we've been brought into it and are now nourished by the root. And so with this, we can see that we're not the original, but we are compatible. It's kind of like with an organ donor. It's like, well, do you think we've got a compatible organ? Yes, we do. We've got a compatible donor, and it's not the original lung, but we've been able to transplant it anyway, and now it's functioning well. We are not the original, but we are compatible. We've been grafted on like an artificial limb, and we're functioning just like the original. We are bringing in, using this analogy, the sap from the ground, and we are getting nourished in the same way that the original people of God were nourished. And so we today are here as part of this tree because what God has done in the past. And that means that we need to be humble. We need to humbly recognize our place in God's big history. We could just say, oh, well, what happened before the last 20 or 30 years doesn't really matter. But if we're wise, we'll look back and see our part in God's huge big plan that has been over thousands of years and indeed since eternity. And so we need in this light to be humble. Verse 18, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. We might be tempted to look down on the Jews, because the Jews, you know, they are the ones who should know Jesus, but they rejected Jesus and they persecuted those who followed Jesus. We might look down on them. We might say, why would you be so close and yet so far? You read the Bible and the Old Testament like we do. Can't you just see that it's about Jesus? We could naturally look down on them. But we cannot boast. We must not boast because we stand on others' shoulders. The view from where we are is only good because we stand on the shoulders of those who have come before us. We might think we're special because we've been put into this tree, but really we're not. And then here's the response, verse 19. You will say then, we might say, well, branches were broken off so that I, Jody, a Gentile, could be grafted in. To which Paul says to me, oh, granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Faith, belief. So, look, the reason they were ripped off is because they stopped believing. And if you're so arrogant that you reckon that now you've been stuck here in this tree and now you're starting to connect with it all and nourished by the root, that you've got it for life and everything's good, well, I'll tell you what, watch it lest you fall, because you, if you stop believing in your arrogance, then you're just going to get ripped off too. And indeed, in verse 20, it continues to say, don't be arrogant, but tremble. Don't be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the ones that were entitled to be there, then he's not going to spare you either. If you think you can boast about how, oh, look at me, I'm now part of the original tree of God, the olive tree, how good am I? He's going to say, listen, mate, if it didn't turn out so well for those that are naturally part of the tree when they stopped believing, then you reckon then when if you stop believing that it might be you might be shown a special treatment? Forget it. And this is a call to us to see God as we really rightly should and to see ourselves as we really rightly should. And so in verse 22, we're told to consider God. We're told to consider, therefore, the kindness and the sternness of God. Two aspects. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you Gentiles. Provided that you continue in his kindness, because otherwise you'll also be cut off. We see two aspects of God that are vital here. We see that he is kind, and we see that he is stern. God is both kind and stern. He showed sternness, he showed seriousness, he showed strictness to his people Israel. When they rejected Jesus, when they persecuted and killed the prophets that were before Jesus, then they rightly have received the anger of God and they've been dealt with sternly and rightly so. But it's only against the sternness of God that we can see the kindness of God. And if for a second we think that we can push our chests forward and take glory for our own wise and smart decision to follow Jesus, we need to take a bit of humility in all of this. And the right way to do that is to see God for who he is. Kind, but stern. Because whilst we can have confidence in God's grace, of course, we might fall if we instead have confidence in ourselves. And so we read in verses 23 and 24 about the Jews. If they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Basically, it's saying that even though the Jews who rejected Jesus have been ripped out of the olive tree and chucked on the ground, there's still hope for them to get back into the tree if they repent and believe in Jesus. We see then that there is still hope for the Jews. There is still hope for the Jews. I'm just going to have a glass of water for a moment, excuse me. But what's more, if the Jews do come back to God and they do believe in the Messiah, then in a sense they're more natural than we are, aren't they? They're kind of part of the original tree. They were ripped off, chucked down. Oh, you've come back, great. In you go, very natural fit because you're part of that tree. Whereas Jody, you know, I'm this kind of weird branch of some sort of weird random olive tree over there that's got nothing to, you know, not cultivated at all. It's just this wild thing ripped out of that, brought in. I'm not a natural fit, but I've been brought in. And so if the natural ones fall on the ground and re-believe, then there is hope for them. See, as I walked around Jerusalem a few months ago and saw all the Jews there, there was a funny affinity that I had with them. I thought, these are the people whose great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents would have been here in Jerusalem, where I was at that time, worshipping at the temple, reading the Torah that we read as part of our Old Testament. There's a connection, there's an affiliation there. And yet how tragic that they would be walking around in Jerusalem, in the place where there's such significance for us, we who follow Jesus, and yet they're the ones who have rejected Jesus. There's a tragedy there. But when they do come to Christ, it makes sense. And the good news from today's passage is that we read that God will save Jews in the future. The details are not clear. And I've got to say that as I've been trying to get my head around these verses, that I've got probably more questions than I've got answers, I think, at this stage. But let's walk through this together. It is a mystery, as we read in verse 25. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. And this is the mystery. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Okay, well, how does this work? Well, we're waiting for all the Gentiles to believe in Jesus, to be saved. And then after that point in time, Israel will be saved. How does that work? Well, there have been entire forests that have been lopped making books trying to explain exactly what chapter 11, verse 26 is all talking about. And it's tricky because the Apostle Paul doesn't really talk about it anywhere else in the New Testament. Whenever he's talking about the Jew-Gentile stuff, he's talking about how it is that we as Gentiles are grafted in, that the two become one, the dividing wall of hostility broke down, all that kind of stuff. But there's something different here. It's the Gentiles looking down on the Jews that is the context for what we're seeing here in Romans chapter 11. In the the commentary that I've been using particularly to help me prepare these talks, Doug Moo, he said, what makes this tricky is that Paul doesn't talk about a final ingathering of Jewish people anywhere else in the Bible. So that makes it extra hard to understand what is being said here, but let's work with what we've got. What we do know is that it is only by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ that we will be saved, that anyone will be saved. And so there will be a time when a large number, it would seem, of Jewish people will become Jews for Jesus, will become followers of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah. And this is going to happen after the Gentiles are included. After the Gentiles are included, the Jews will be saved. We don't know how many Jews. Is it talking about every Jew who has ever lived throughout time? I don't think so. Because not every Jew is actually a believing Jew. There are many atheistic Jews. But maybe it might be some of the Jews throughout time who have had a real committed, devout nature towards God. Perhaps. Or maybe it's just all of the Jews who are alive at the time when Jesus returns. Maybe that's the case. Those who are genuine followers of God. I don't know. I'm not sure. But there's something that's happening here, and we don't fully understand it. But when the full number of Gentiles have been accepted, then there will be a partial unhardening of the Jews, so that by that, all Israel will be saved. And so we read in verses 26 and 27, where Paul quotes Isaiah, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Jesus was a Jew. He came for the Jews. They largely rejected him, except in some unusual circumstances where synagogues heard the message of the apostles and they turned to Christ. The apostle Paul is obviously one of them. But according to the chapter of the Bible that we're reading at here, it seems that the ministry of Jesus to the Jews is not yet over. And so verses 28 and 29 say that as far as the gospel is concerned, those Jews are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gift and his call are irrevocable. There's obviously real tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews, obviously, they crucified Jesus and they persecuted Christians. But in the midst of all of this, the nation of Israel still has a special place in God's heart. Israel has a special place in God's heart. And we read it's on account of the patriarchs, on the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the fulfillment of them. They've been fulfilled in Christ. And yet also some of those who have not yet believed in Jesus are still going to repent and eventually stop being disobedient, it seems. But for now, according to God's good plan for the world, he's hardened the Jews so that the Gentiles would come in. And in time, many of those who are disobedient to God, those Jews will receive mercy in Christ Jesus. Verse 30 to 32. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. There are plenty of things I don't fully understand about these verses. But it does seem to say that the time is coming when there will be an inclusion of a large number of Jews in with the people of God. Don't fully understand when, but they will be part of the olive tree. We can't read this part of the Bible so that it clashes with the other parts of the Bible, thinking that for a second that there would be people who are gathered around the throne in heaven worshipping Jesus who still don't recognize him as Messiah. You can't imagine that. But in some sort of way, there will be a release of the hardening upon the hearts, and a large number will come in, and we, with those who were born Jew, will be gathered together in the one olive tree, worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. How does it all work? Look, sometimes we just have to stand back and go, wow, your mercy, Lord, is enormous. I never would have expected that to happen. It's like one of those plot twists you get in a movie where you think, oh, I know exactly how this is going to end. And then you say, whoa, really? How is it possible that God would bring in all these extra Jews at the end of time? Wow, how huge is his mercy that he would do that? Sometimes we need to just sit back and marvel at God's mercy. An amazing mercy that he would have. And that's how our passage ends today, with a little poem or a psalm or a song maybe even. We don't have the music to it, but we've got the words. Paul says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. It blows our mind. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Oh, I can't get my head around it. Or who's been his counselor? Who was ever given to God that God should repay them? That's not the way it works. For from him and through him and for him are all things, and to him be the glory forever. Amen. See, God's wisdom is deep and it's rich, and we get bits of the Bible like this where we say, I don't fully get it, but I just accept it. God, you are so great in mercy. But it really should humble us and make us think afresh about how we relate to the Jews. When I gathered there at the Wailing Wall back in June, I spent some time praying and reading my Bible. I opened up to Isaiah 53, which is all a bit about the suffering servant. And I read it in Hebrew. And then I read it in English so I could understand it. And part of the bit that I read was from Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And just part of the whole of Isaiah 53, which is an amazing chapter. But it reminds us that God in his sovereignty sent one of his own to die as a servant of his people so that the Jews would be saved. And Paul Samson, we went up to the Wailing Wall and we stood next to it and we put our hand on it. It's quite a moving, significant historical place. And we prayed together out loud for the Jewish people. We prayed that they would recognize their Messiah, Jesus, and would stop rejecting him. We prayed that there would be a great outpouring of God's Holy Spirit so that there would be many people who were Jews now who would be Jews for Jesus, Messianic Jews, Jews who recognized their Messiah as Yeshua. But the good news is that as God does answer that prayer and we hear of Jews becoming Christians in that sense, we know that God has not left his people for dead. But we need to keep praying for the Jews, and I encourage you to do that, to pray for them, God's special people. He has a heart for them. We should pray that they would know the Messiah, Yeshua, the Messiah, and know him as their Lord and Saviour. Let me pray. Our loving Father, we thank you so much for the enormous privilege that we would be grafted into your olive tree as those who don't deserve it and are not a natural fit, and yet we are connected and we receive the sustenance of the roots of the patriarchs. And we thank you, Father, for this great mercy that you've shown us. And we do indeed pray that you would pour out your Spirit in a powerful way so that many Jews now would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Christ. And we thank you, Father, so much that there is something happening in the future that we have a glimpse of here that shows us just how compassionate you really are, how great your mercy really is. And so we marvel at your mercy and thank you for your mercy upon your people and especially for your mercy upon each of us in this room. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have any comments or questions about any of this, ask me the questions. I'm not